I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles, if you would, please. We're going to go over to the book of Revelation. And we're in Revelation chapter 10 this morning. Now, when I say that, many of you who've been with us along the way know that we should be in chapter 17. But I felt that I didn't want to get into that deep water this morning because it's dealing with ecclesiastical Babylon. We'll get to that. But today, because it's a new year, I wanted us to see the Lord. And that is what we're going to see in chapter 10 of the book of Revelation. When we come to this chapter, we are also reviewing it because of the fact that when we went through it the first time, we failed to have the video cameras charged up. And I'm putting these messages on YouTube because I figure if God comes back anytime soon, which I think He very well might, we want to have that out there so people can go, you know, YouTube it and say, what in the world is going on? So with that said, it's a goal that we're aiming at. So we're here again looking at Revelation chapter 10. Now, one of the things I want us to remind ourselves of in context of where we are in the book in chapter 10 is that this book is meant to be understood. God wants us to know His heart. He wants us to know His plan. And He wants us to anticipate His movements and what He has in mind. Now, a lot of folks do not deal with the book of Revelation because there's a lot of controversy surrounding it. There are different ways that people have come to interpret it. Some believe that it's already been completely fulfilled in history, which doesn't really make a lot of sense, but they don't like the idea that there's stuff here that, for whatever reason, troubles them. And I want you to know that if you do not understand the rest of the Bible, you're going to come to the book of Revelation and be confused. You have to see it in its greater context. In fact, we have suggested that one of the biggest ways to get your mind around the fact that this is the New Testament's book of prophecy is to remember that there's a hanging week of years in Daniel's prophecy over Israel. There are 7 years left of Israel's history. God has put them on the shelf and put a spiritual darkness about their minds, in part in Israel, because they rejected Him when He came the first time. But those 7 years have to be fulfilled. God never just walks away from a project left undone or unfinished. He is on a task. He has a laser-like focus. What He says, He will do. All right, that's the truth we can count on. And because He does not give up on Israel, we can take great encouragement in knowing that He will not give up on us. I'm so grateful for that, aren't you? Because God is good, and even though they stumbled badly, I mean, insofar as not only to murmur in their wanderings and not only to apostatize in their time as a nation, but also in the rejection of their Messiah when He finally did arrive, that's pretty bad stumbling. But God does not give up on His people, and He will not give up on you and I either. And so here we have a passage before us that comes in a setting that is within the 70 weeks of your prophecy, that 70th week. And what I want you to remember is that this book is actually outlined for us in chapter 1. If you scribble it somewhere, get your mind around, maybe even memorize the verse, it'll help you the next time you read it through. It's in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 18. The Lord Jesus tells John to write the things which he has seen, the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. So that is an outline for the whole book. The things which he had seen represents the glorified Christ that was set forth in chapter 1. John heard a voice, looked behind him, fell as one dead, and he, when he was animated so he could observe and absorb what he was seeing, he saw the Lord Jesus in glorified state, hair like wool, eyes like fire, a face like the sun, his loins girt about in gold, and all of the garb of a priest, and walking in the midst of candlesticks as the great high priest. And these things being mysteries, he says to John, write the things which you've seen. And he tells him that the candlesticks are the seven churches. And then he tells him, you know, I'm going to tell you some stuff. And so write the things which you've seen, the things which are. And that's the second and third chapter. The things which are the seven churches that represent the continuum of the church age. It starts out with Ephesus, the desired church, and ends with Laodicea, the apostate church. And it's a continuum. It goes into Romanism. It goes into Philadelphia church, which was the Great Awakening church, and culminates in the apostate church as the church outlives its usefulness. I believe we're there. I believe the church has gotten to the place that it is diminished in its influence and it's diminished in its spirit because we have so many things going on in our world today that distract us. Many times we don't even realize that the ground has moved under us and we've been kind of standing still. Very, very sad day we live in, spiritually speaking, but it doesn't have to be because he continues to give the invitation, doesn't he? He that hath ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So you and I can have a continual feast, a continual revival, if we would choose to do so. But that's the things which he had seen, things which are, and subsequently the things which shall be hereafter. And that begins where he's caught up into heaven, chapters 4 and 5, and he's shown the throne room of God. Chapter 4, God is celebrated as creator, and in chapter 5, he's celebrated as redeemer. Pretty cool stuff. The Lamb is the one who's the center of it all. He's the one who gets all the glory. And if we want to see him high and lifted up, no place better to see him high and lifted up than in chapters 4 and 5, because it is there we see him as creator and redeemer. Did you know Jesus made it all? Did you know it? Chapter 1 of John, chapter 1 of Hebrews, the Bible talks about he holds all things together by the word of his power. Nothing was made that was made, but that he made it, and it was made for him and by him and through him. I'm telling you, Jesus is awesome God. In fact, chapter 1, verse 8 of Revelation says, Jesus speaking, I am the Almighty. You might underline that somewhere in your Bible in chapter 1, verse 8, because that is where he actually says it out loud. If you have any questions, see the author, okay? He's the one who says who he is. And you can put in your margin by that verse, chapter 9, verse 6 of Isaiah. The Bible says his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Did you hear that? He's called the Everlasting Father. He's called the Mighty God. Jesus is, in fact, God of very gods. Now, knowing that he is set forth as creator and redeemer, we've now moved to the unfolding of what was set forth in chapter 5. There's this little book in the midst of chapter 5 that takes really precedence over a lot of other details. And there's a great sadness in the throne room of God because no one is able to open this book. And subsequently, John even finds himself moaning. It's like the intensification of every emotion you can imagine is there because he's in heaven. I look at the sadness that he feels and the mourning he feels and the weeping he does, and I think, man, when I get home, my joy is going to be unbridled. It's like he connects with his grief at that moment because he's seeing something in heaven, but when we get to heaven, there will be no grief. The Bible says no sorrow. Do you know that? Even when you have joy, there's a little admixture of sorrow down here. Up there, no sorrow, no pain, no sadness, no parting, no death, no sin. It's going to be good time. We're going to see that later in the book because it's going to be put forth for us. But here, I want you to see that book is introduced. No one is found worthy to open the book, and then one of the elders taps him on the shoulder and says, don't worry, the Lamb, the Lion of the tribe, he has prevailed to open the book. And it's not just a book, though called Biblion. It is understood as we see it unfolding that it is a scroll, because it is a sealed scroll that unfurls seal by seal. And he says that the Lamb takes this scroll and he unfurls the first several seals in chapter 6. And it seems to happen in breakneck speed. Antichrist is revealed. Then you have the unfolding of what would happen when Antichrist takes his position on the earth's stage. Now, maybe I should remind us, back in chapter 4, verse 1, John heard a voice saying, come up hither. So that's a picture of the rapture. Church is gone. Chapter 2 and 3, they're done. Come up hither. Church is not mentioned until way late in the book. And that's after the Lord has returned. But what we see is we're caught up Antichrist comes into his own. We have the various four horsemen of the apocalypse, then we have a martyr scene, and then we have a great earthquake and the people saying, fall on us. Now, my point in saying that, chapter 6 is the first six seals. And we have to see how that connects with what we have before us, because the six seals seem to happen in that first 3.5 years rather quickly. The first 3.5 years of the tribulation represent for you and me what was spoken back in chapter 9, verse 27 of Daniel's prophecy, that a 1-week covenant would be made with the Antichrist, the prince that would come. And that in the midst of that week of years, he would break the covenant. The first 3.5 years represents this covenant he makes to protect Israel. And in the middle of that 7-year period, sacrifice and offering would be made to cease. And that is what we see in chapter 6, put forth in breakneck speed. He comes, war breaks out, death, famine, anarchy, all of those things happen in chapter 6, because that is the natural consequence of what happens when the Antichrist takes his place on the world stage. Now, he's going to look like he brings deliverance. That's why he comes riding on a white horse. He is Antichrist. He's in the place of Christ. He comes forth like a deliverer. He seems to make sense of things. But really, under the current, everything is out of control. Because the devil really can't handle this job of being God. That's what he wants. And we actually see him being worshipped as God in chapter 13. But what I want you to see is the seventh seal, we don't get to that right away. Chapter 6 gives us six seals, then we get into parentheses, we see salvation taking place in the tribulation. We see 144,000 Jewish evangelists are sealed, they go out into the world, and they win multitudes of Gentiles and peoples from all nations. We see that in chapter 6. We see sealing, and then we see saving. Okay, that's what we see. People will be saved during the tribulation. I find it fascinating that some people think they can play that card and say, well, I'll just go through the tribulation. Well, it's not going to be quite so easy. It was A.J. Ironside who said it this way, light received brings greater light, but light rejected brings forever night. So people who think far enough down that line to think that they can play this game with God, you know, the chicken thing, boom, who's going to turn first? Listen, God wins every time. So don't trifle with God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, isn't it? And so what we have is we have God bringing forth what we've witnessed as we see it unfold. The entire tribulation is an altar call. He's basically waiting for people to choose well in a time of great darkness. Why? Because God understands how dark it is out there. We don't understand. We're living in it. You know, you go into a bar somewhere, and don't do that, I'm just saying. But you go into a bar many times, a real dark environment. It's like, you've got to use your eyes red. We're used to this nasty down here. We don't know how oppressed we are. We're being battered every day, everywhere you turn, every place you look, everything you hear and see, everything you're exposed to. You're getting it on you. There's going to come a day when all these grave clothes are going to fall off, and we're going to be let go. Paul said, who will deliver me from the body of this death? That was the way they used to kill a Roman, given the death sentence in Roman times. They would tie a cadaver to the back of that man, and he would have to carry that thing, and as it corrupted, it would drive the man insane. It was called the body of death. It was one of the senses. And you and I walk around with this flesh. We are sometimes our own worst enemy. Isn't that true? And we look at God, and we say, God, I'm so sorry. He says, I know. Come on over here. I'll give you a hug. I love you. I know what you're dealing with. I know. Even you don't know. The Bible says the heart is desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. Who can know it? God tests the reins. God knows. And what I'm saying is that God gives an altar call of 7 years with clarity, because he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. We're not starting where they started. We're not starting in the times where everybody was in their own head all the time. We're starting in the time where everything else is in our head all the time. When they had to go from here to Worcester years ago, it'd take them a couple days on a horse and sometimes walking even more. Today we can get there in a couple minutes and we'll be back soon, see you by dinner. It's crazy. And then we got the radio on. And then we got maybe smartwatches that are telling you every news headline as it hits. Boom. Oh, so-and-so did something. Y'all hear about the Hawaiian scare here this past week? Somebody sent out an alert in Hawaii saying a missile is heading toward us now. Crazy! And it was from an official. It was official of the alert system. And one of the guys down there, evidently, congressman, said, it is not, no, don't mind that, but it's a big deal. Think about how scary that is in these precarious times, right? So my point is, everything is in our heads all the time. It's hard for us to realize how disconnected we are with ourselves. People don't care for their souls like they once did. They would fear and tremble when they would hear the Word of God preached back in the day. And today, they dismiss it as if it's up to them to dismiss. Once it's dismissed, it's good that they dictate their own reality. But I digress, and I want you to see, sealed and saved, chapter 7. But then you begin to see that there's this new breaking of this seventh seal. And the Bible says in verse 1 of chapter 8, when he opened the seventh seal, that there was silence in heaven about the space of a half an hour. And that silence is kind of an interesting thing, because I believe if you underline the word half an hour, you can get your mind around the fact that he's giving us a little clue that this is the end of half of the tribulation. The half is done. God's been silent for half an hour. And now what's happening is he begins to ramp things up, and there's a lot of things that happen. God casts down the incense and the prayers of the saints, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And God enters the fray. There's hail and fire and blood, and the second trumpet brings us a third of the sea turned into blood. He begins to break up the supply lines to the earth, you know. We have a Katrina, we ship stuff down, and subsequently when we're shipping stuff in, people feel like, I'm good, I got a bottle of water, I got me some Twinkies or whatever, I don't know. All I'm saying is he cuts off the supply line. People aren't going to get Twinkies and water. And what I want you to know is God is giving them a preview of what's going to happen when the bowl judgments happen, because it's not going to be a third, it's going to be all of it at that time. So these are really tremors about what's going to come. But when we come to chapter 9, there's three woes that take place in those trumpet judgments. So the seven seals of seven trumpets, the trumpets begin to hit. The fifth and the sixth trumpet represent for us the opening of the abyss, where all of the worst demons who were really bad before the flood, they were held in darkness and chains. Those guys are released on the earth again. And everybody's going to be seeing and being infected and affected by those demonic forces. Guys, we are seeing a world that is really intoxicated with interest and intrigue about dark things. There are movies being made about it. There's zombie shows, and there's demon shows. There's TV shows, weekly doses of Lucifer and The Exorcist. They had a TV show some time ago called The Leftovers, about those who were left over somehow, and it's a play on the rapture, and it only ran 3.5 years. So they were playing games with this thing. You and I live in a day where they're playing marbles with diamonds and they think they're going to get away with it. And so what the devil does is he inoculates. He makes fun and plays with it. And then finally people say, well, I saw that. You know, when we had President Obama in there saying he's going to do this, this, and this, it was like we were shocked when he said he was going to do it. But when it happened, we were like, okay, and nobody cried out. Like when he shut down all the mines in Pennsylvania. Those folks over there in Pennsylvania voted for it. And yet he says, I'm going to shut down your minds. Thank God President Trump's opened them back up. Thank you very much. The things he shut down, and he told us he would do it. And we were shocked, but he didn't do it right away. So by the time he did it, we weren't shocked anymore. And that's what I'm saying. The devil's trying to get us to the place where we're not shocked when it actually happens. But people will be shocked because God's bigger than the devil's delusion. When it happens, there will be anarchy, as we see in the seal judgments. Even the animals will rise up against mankind. Can you imagine going out to take your trash out? I mean, I was down in Florida, and I walked out of this store because I had to get a couple little things that you can't take on the plane, like, you know, guns and ammo. No, I didn't get guns and ammo. I had to get a couple little things, and I was walking out. I was walking out of this store, and I came around the corner, and this tree, I hit my head going in, I hit my head on it again. It was just a little branch aggravation, you know. But as soon as I hit my head on it the second time, this dog, hur, 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 hur. It was a pit bull, and he was standing right over there. He was leashed, but freaked me out. But what if they were unleashed? What if every dog, every animal that is in the field came out of the field? I was walking on the bike trail one day, and there was this deer up along on the trail above the trail. It was the deer trail. And he was looking at me, and he was looking a little bit intense. I think it was mating season, and I didn't know deer could be a little bit, you know, intense and aggressive, but I guess they can. And I felt it. I thought, this guy, he's not just cute. He looks a little intimidating. We began to move. And then my wife started, I've heard this. And, you know, I thought, yeah, I think I've heard that too about them being aggressive. What if he didn't wait? And the Bible says that's going to happen. You know, before the flood, animals were happy with men. And after the flood, God said he put the fear of man in the animals. But there's coming a point where he's going to say, I'm not going to put the fear in there. I'm going to let the law of tooth and claw come at you. I'm going to let you know the grace you've enjoyed, even though you've denied me. You've enjoyed a great deal of grace, what we call common grace. People enjoy the sunshine and the rain. Well, it is in chapter 9, you have the worst of the worst, and then we have the war of the waters. The angel of the river Euphrates are let loose, and there's going to be a battle over the water, because a third of the water is wiped out. That water over there in the Euphrates, that's where everybody gets water. You cut it off up here, these guys down here are mad, there's going to be a war, a lot of people are going to get dead. And it just shows you the Antichrist can't handle it all. It's a lot to handle for a man or for a spirit, but God is not in any way, shape, or form rattled. And even as Jesus died on the cross, he held it all together by the word of his power. That's our God. Nothing can rattle him. So in chapter 10, we see something happen. Again, the fifth and sixth trumpets sound, and subsequently we have this parenthetical insert, and we see in verse 1 of chapter 10, a mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud and a rainbow upon his head, and his face was, as it were, the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book open, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the earth. And he cried with a loud voice as when a lion roars. And when he cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. And when the seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not. And we look at this and we say, well, you know, this is a parenthesis. It's an insert. It's something that is not continuing to move the narrative forward. It's something to just think about. And that is exactly what it is. The half an hour of silence of chapter 8, where he opened the seventh seal, you know, there's all this interlude. You know, you got the war, you got things going on. But what you have now is you have this parenthesis. And it's showing us a mighty angel come down from heaven. When it says another mighty angel, he's talking an angel that looks a lot like the ones that have been blowing trumpets. That's ones he's been referring to. One blew his trumpet and the worst of the worst were released. And one blew his trumpet and the war of the water. The Euphrates angels were let loose to do the bidding of God. And subsequently, we have one that looks like them a little bit. There's something a lot like them, but it's not them. This is another mighty angel. And he has some unique features. We get to zoom in on him and we get to see some things about him. And the Bible says he came down from heaven clothed with a cloud and a rainbow about his head. And his face was as it were the sun. Now, if you've been paying attention from chapter 1 to chapter 10, you know some of these things have been seen before. When John was to record the things which he had seen, part of what he had seen was the Lord Jesus and his face shone like the sun. What we see in chapters 4 and 5 is that the throne sitter had a rainbow around him, and there was clouds, and Jesus is going to come with the clouds. And what we see before us is that this is, in fact, the Lord Jesus. Well, you say, why is he coming as an angel? You know, the Jehovah's Witnesses like to say, Jesus is Michael. They like to make him out to be an angel. But no, not at all. Because, you see, when you're talking about the book of Revelation, you're talking about a 7-year period that really is focused upon the Jewish nation. And that means that as you focus on the Jewish nation, you come to the Jewish nation in a way they can understand. You recall perhaps when Samuel was a little boy in the tabernacle working with Eli, and the Lord spoke to him 3 times. Samuel rose up and said, you called me. He says, I didn't call you. He says, no, you did. Because, you know, after the 3rd time, he's listening to him. And he hears Eli. Because that's the voice he could understand. When God spoke to Samuel, it was to speak to him in a way that he could understand. And he says, no, it's not me. I know what you got going on. You go back, and when you hear that voice again, say, speak, Lord, for your servant hears. He spoke to him in a voice he could understand, and he's speaking to that generation in a way that they can understand. And how is that? Well, that is in the embodiment of what they knew and recognized from their history as being the angel of the Lord. You remember him time and again showing up in the scriptures. If you go back and peruse your mind, you know that the Lord showed up time and again, right? The big ones are in the burning bush. You remember the fiery furnace, a fourth man like unto the Son of Man. You remember perhaps when Joshua was getting ready to set the battle there in Jericho, and the Bible says that night as he's pondering the day following, the Lord showed up. And he saw him as a man in armor, and he says, are you for us or for our anger? And he says, neither one. I'm the captain of the Lord's host. He says, take the shoes off your feet, for the place you're standing is holy ground. See, they knew him as the angel of the Lord. When Manoah was shown that he was going to have a son and Samson was going to be born, his parents were told, this is going to be a guy who's going to begin to deliver you from the Philistines. And after he realized what was going on, Manoah's like, man, we've seen the Lord, we're going to die. They knew, because when he offered him an offering, he touched the stone and he went up and he says, we've seen the Lord. There are some really outstanding depictions of the Lord in the Old Testament. I want to bring one back to you that we've looked at in the past, because it so strikes my heart and thrills me, because when I see it, it just is a picture that I've not often seen, and I thought you should see it again. If you want to turn there and maybe mark it, it's Exodus chapter 24. Go there real quick. Exodus chapter 24. This is really a wonderful depiction of the angel of the Lord as they were early on being able to identify him in the midst of Israel's history. The Bible says in Exodus 24, verses 10 and 11, it says that they, this is the elders, they saw the God of Israel. Do you see that? They saw the God of Israel. And there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone, and as it were, the body of heaven in his clearness. Isn't that cool? They saw the God of Israel, and there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone, and as it were, the body of heaven in his clearness, and upon the nobles of the children of Israel, he laid not his hands. Also, they saw God, and did eat and drink. This was like that meal offering you hear about. You know, they were to eat with God. This is them seeing God. And they see him in clearness. His body was, as it were, the body of heaven in his clearness. This is cool. I don't know how you see this, but when I read that, under his feet, he's standing on a sapphire, dark blue in beauty and in clearness, and they saw him. Now, what I'm trying to establish for you is that the angel of the Lord is somebody they would recognize as Israelites. They were seeing them a lot in the Old Testament. But over the course of the 400 years, Malachi to Matthew, between that time, God was quiet. You had the Maccabean victories, God was at work, but he wasn't speaking. There wasn't prophecies going forth in a huge way. It wasn't until Matthew comes on the scene and begins to write again, and we begin to see the genealogies, and we see Mary and Joseph and all that. That's 400 years, he hadn't said anything. Here he is again. And he comes and he's clothed with a cloud in verse 1 of chapter 10 in Revelation. He has a rainbow upon his head, and his face was, as it were, the sun. Doesn't that remind you of the transfiguration? Remember that? Jesus was on the mountain and he was standing there, Peter, James, and John, and his face shone like the sun in its brightness. The Bible talks about Moses having been with God on the mountain and he came down and his face shone. You see, when you're in the presence of God, you're lit up too. That's why the Bible says, chapter 22, that Jesus lights us. There's no sun in the city because he's the light and he lights you and me. So between him being the light and us being lit off of him, that crystal city is going to be like a satellite city that's going to light the whole world. You don't need a sun because we are lit by him. Pretty amazing stuff. What I'm trying to show you is God's awesome. Truly, amazingly, he has a plan and he's going to execute his plan. And he's got this interlude to let us know that after the half an hour of silence, the 3.5 years Israel's been building, they've been laughing and joking around with the Antichrist. They thought he's the Messiah. This guy's great. Look, we get our temple. We get our sacrifices. But he's going to cause sacrifices to cease. You know there's no sacrifices right now?
They have no temple. There's going to be a temple. We're raptured out of here. Antichrist makes an agreement. You build that temple. Why? Because he has designs on that temple. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 says he's going to sit in that temple, declare himself to be God. Now you're looking at a cool picture of how it's going to unfold. This is the field manual for the tribulation. People will be reading this and reading this and reading this. And the Bible says that this angel comes down and it says his feet were like pillars. That's Revelation 1:15. He had a rainbow upon his head. That's Revelation chapter 4, where the Bible says it wasn't just a bow like we see. It was the encircling bow. And that makes it more like a crown. Here he is wearing it. Why? Because it's his. It's his rainbow. And he's saying, I'm the God who makes a covenant and keeps a covenant. The Bible says in verse 2, he had in his hand a little book. There it is. Came back from chapter 5. The book that everybody was mourning over, but now it's just an accessory. It's not the focus, because the one who has the book, who can open it, has it in his hand. That's Jesus, the angel of the Lord, as he's setting himself forth here. And the Bible says he set his right foot upon the sea and his left foot upon the earth. You know what that means? That means he's taking possession. It's all mine. He just set himself on the sea and on the land. He's taking possession, saying, I'm here. You've got that setting down one foot upon the other. We're at the seventh trumpet judgment, and it's right there. He's saying, here he is. Why? Because he's coming. This is a preview of his coming. He's coming, and he's going to take it all under his own possession. And that is something they need to know, because things are going to get really bad. Now, I'll tell you something that's very encouraging to know. If you know the Word of God, no matter what comes your way, you'll find some kind of a handle to grab hold of when your world comes unglued. And he is giving those in the tribulation handles. I'm here. It is I, the Lord. Remember when he's walking on the water? It is I, the Lord. And he's letting them know, because it's getting bad. Half an hour has been bad. The prayers are being answered. The martyrs are being justified. The bold judgments are about to be unfurled upon the earth, because God is getting ready to retool the earth for his arrival. You know, when somebody's coming, like mom, dad, in-laws, you get everything clean, right? You go, you straighten everything up. See, he's letting them know I'm coming. And they're going to have to bear some things. This is where we get the verse, he that endures to the end shall be saved. You remember that? That's not for you and me. That's for those who are going through the tribulation. That's Matthew chapter 24 and 25. He's talking to them about these days. What shall be the sign of thy coming and so forth. And enduring to the end shows that you meant it when you said, I'm not taking that mark. A sidebar. The Bible says in verse 3, that when he came, he set his foot onto the land and the sea. And the Bible says that he cried with a loud voice as a lion roared. There's another. He's the lion of the tribe of Judah. Chapter 5, lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed. So we have him the lion, we've got the clouds, we've got him as the angel of the Lord. And the Bible says he cried, and seven thunders uttered their voices. And when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write. But he was forbidden. He says, seal up those things which are the seven thunders uttered and write them not. Now, a lot of people like to drill into that and say, I know what he said. I know what they said. No, no, no. Don't get over fixated on things God says don't think about. Because that's stuff you can chase all day long, and anybody's opinion, you know, is as good as the next guy's. My point is this. And the most we can ascertain is that these are seven thunders that are answering to the lion. The lion has roared, the seven thunders have uttered, and one speaks and says, don't write that. I think what we have here is the Trinity. And I don't think God wants us to drill into the Holy Spirit so much that we get confused about who's important here. Jesus is the one who's important here. And a lot of people get off on the Holy Spirit to the point where they forget that Jesus said when he comes, he will testify of me. He's not going to testify of himself. He's not going to say, look at me. The Holy Spirit is always in the background. And so what we have here is him saying the seven thunders thundered. We see the seven spirits of God earlier in chapter 1. We see it in chapter 4 and 5. We see the seven spirits of God. And we made some connections with that earlier in earlier messages. But understand, he's told not to write. I believe we have the picture of the Trinity. All of them are on site, because in that day, they're all going to be dynamically involved in what's going on once Jesus does return, in fact. But he's told, don't write that right now, because this is prophecy. This is not reality yet. I think when the revelation is unfolded fully, and we're here again, coming back from heaven with him in the White Horse Army. It's going to be cool. When we come back, we're going to know exactly what he said right here. And we're going to say, that's what he said, remember that? Because we're going to have a lot of cool things to discover. And the Bible says he was told not to write them. Verse 5, it says, and the angel I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand,
to heaven, and he sware by him that liveth forever and ever, which is the Father, who created the heaven and the things that are therein, and the things that are in the earth, and things that are on the earth, and the sea, and the things that are therein, that time should be no longer. Now notice something about this. People can get confused because they're thinking, well, Jesus created everything. Is he swearing by Jesus? Well, remember, the Bible talks to us about God making a covenant with Abraham, and when he could swear by no other, what did he do? He swore by himself because he could swear by no other. And so what we have is him swearing by himself. He who created everything is the one who is swearing that something's going to happen. But if that's, you know, troubling for some, and they're saying, well, yeah, I don't know if I buy that. What's he swearing? He's saying time's going to be no more. Who's got the authority to do that? And the word doesn't mean time's going to stop existing because we're going to have a 1,000-year reign. What it means is there will be no more delay. Time's up. This is done. We're going in. Okay? But he said, it's the time. Why? Because he's the one who can do this. He is the one who can swear that time will be no more. Not only is he going to say that time shall be no longer, but in verse 7 it says, and he swore in the days of the voice of the seventh angel when he began to sound, that the mystery of God would be finished. In other words, there would be no more mysteries. This is the revelation of Jesus, the unveiling of Jesus. You know, our world has pushed Jesus in the shadows. They've created him in so many different ways, starting with the Babylonian depiction of him as a little infant, innocuous little infant baby on the lap of a woman, which they call Mary. They're making Jesus not a big deal. And yet then they turn around and they say they need Jesus to be interceded with by his mother, because of course a mother can turn the son's affections towards somebody. My point is, there's no consistency in their ways. Then you have the Mormon kind of viewpoint, where they would say, no, as God is, we one day will be, and as we are, God once was. And they try to make Jesus into something else. And they've got all these different viewpoints. You've got the Jehovah's Witness Jesus, who says he's Michael. He's not really Jesus. Wait a minute. He says he's Jesus, okay? That's who he says he is. And he's the Savior. And he's Emmanuel. He's God with us. He's the Wonderful Counselor, Everlasting God, Prince of Peace, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. All those things, they're his titles. Jesus is the Almighty, 1:8 of Revelation. My point is this, that when he swears that time shall be no more and mystery will be finished, he's saying it's going to be now face to face. Why? Because this is the key moment when he's previewing what's going to happen in chapter 19, where Jesus comes, sets all the nations of the earth. Chapter 16 says all the cities would be crumbling. All the islands would flee away. There'd be no more mountains. God's retooling the earth. And when Jesus sets foot literally, physically on the earth, he's going to be seen for who he is. And they're going to say to one another, let us go down to Jerusalem, for the king is there. That's what they're going to say. Old Testament tells us over and over again, you need to read your Old Testament with this stuff in view, because there's some really cool stuff coming. You want to know what happens when Jesus comes? It's not in the Revelation. That just tells us he comes, sets up his kingdom. You go back and read Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. You'll see what's going to happen. Lion's going to lay down with the lamb. Streams are going to break forth in the desert. All that stuff is the kingdom that you and I get to enjoy and rule and reign with him in that. So I say unto you, amazing stuff is before us here. What he does is he swears by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are therein, and the earth and the things that are therein, and the sea and the things that are therein, that there should be time no longer. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he should begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he had declared to his servants the prophets. You remember, they desired to look into these things and didn't understand it. What did they desire to look into? The sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. That's what they wanted to see. They didn't get it. How can he suffer and glories follow? Well, I got a story to tell you. He died and he bore our sin and our shame and our hell and our judgment, but he rose again. He ascended till his enemies shall be made his footstool. And when he comes and sets his foot on the earth again and sets up his kingdom, it's going to be a kingdom wherein abides and dwells righteousness, where we will be able to see King Jesus in real time, and he will rule with a rod of iron. And that means that everyone born during the millennial kingdom will be brought up in an environment more conducive to their success in spiritual things. But at the end of the 1,000 years, many of them will rebel and reject him that has been seen to be all that he said he was. Because he's not veiled. He's not a mystery anymore. He's real. He's literal. He's physical. And he will put down that last rebellion, and then we have the new heaven and the new earth that will be created, not in 6 days, in a moment. He didn't have to take 6 days for all those who want day to age theory. He did it in 6 literal days to show us that he could. And to set in motion a paradigm and a pattern by which he could be remembered. On 6 days, he created the heavens and the earth, and he did things out of order to what you would have done it if you'd have written it out of a man's mind. You know, certain things, sun, moon, stars, things were made after, you know, vegetation. Just read it. Think about it. Pretty amazing stuff. God doesn't do things for nothing. There's always purpose. The Bible says that this is what the servants looked at. Verse 8 says, "And the voice which I heard from heaven spake unto me again, and said, Go and take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel, which standeth upon the sea and upon the earth." Now, I tell you what. If I was John, I'd be a little overwhelmed right now. God in heaven has just told me to go to God on earth and tell him, give me the book. I don't tell him anything. So the disposition of John here comes kind of powerfully to my mind as this. Let me show you what I see. And the Bible says in verse 9, "And I went unto the angel and said unto him, Give me the book." Now, that freaks me out because I can't imagine myself telling him to do anything. But if you know the Greek, it kind of helps us because it's an imperative. It could be translated this way: "You must give me the book." I can see him apologetically saying, "You got to give me the book," because you know, I'm not going to go up and tell God anything. You know, give me the book. No, it's "You must give me the book." Do you know what that tells me? That tells me that he that has a promise can be lion-hearted. You can go to God with a promise and say, "God, you said it, I believe it, and I'm claiming it here." Now, just get this down now. I'm not talking about the nonsense of name it, claim it. I'm talking God's promises in real time for real necessities. People get messed up, they get one promise taken out of context, and they say, "That's my promise." It's not your promise sometimes. Sometimes it's somebody else's promise. Rightly divide the word of truth. If you have a promise from God, you take God's promise to him and you pray on that. Okay? You tell God, "This is what you said, and I'm believing you. Help me to have faith that whatever you have in mind here will be executed." And you will find that you will have the lion-hearted belief and faith God wants you to have. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. That's what you have underneath you. It's the underpinning of everything you believe. Your hope is based on your faith. That's the substrate. That's what upholds us. But it's the evidence of things that the people can't see out there. They look at your life, and if you have that kind of lion-hearted, bold-faced faith that God wants us to have, by it, the elders obtained a good report, and by it, you and I will obtain a good report. That's how faith works. It's not about this ethereal, everybody's going to be healthy and wealthy and wise and have everything they want. That's Old Testament baby stuff in the nursery. That's what Israel got, because that's what they needed. You and I, we don't get the blessing that they had. The blessing of the Old Testament was prosperity. The blessing of the New Testament is adversity. God has allowed you and me not only to believe on Christ, but also to suffer for his name's sake. We haven't been called to do much of that in America. But some countries today are doing it more than they've ever done before across the world. This world is under siege spiritually. They just burnt down in China the $2.5 million facility of a mega church in their nation. They burnt it down because they hate what was represented there. They're against Christianity. That's the kind of persecution. 2 weeks ago, I read an article where one of the nations in Africa, the police were actually shooting the Christians in a gathering. It wasn't others and the police not doing anything, which is oftentimes the occasion. This was the police actually shooting the believers as they gathered. In America, they're coming against us time and time again. You've got bakers and you've got photographers and you've got people who are, you know, flower people. They're called florists. I know that. The florists, they're all being persecuted because they love Jesus and they said, "I don't want to be part of a gay wedding." It's not because they're against gay people. It's because they're against the establishment of marriage being confused and they're being asked to participate in an occasion that is not in keeping with their faith and belief that God created everything. He established, first of all, the earth. That's the first thing he established. Then he established the man and the woman, the home. And after that, he established the human government. So human government's got to take a back seat to you and yours and my consciences in these days. And maybe some of us might have to pay the price because of it. But that's what's coming. Stay tuned. The Bible says that he went to the angel in verse 9. He said, give me the little book. And he said unto me, take it and eat it up. So see, now he's echoing what the Father said. Father said, go get the book. And he's saying, take it, eat it up. He says, it shall make your belly bitter, but it'll be sweet in your mouth as honey. You know what that's like? That's like some of the best news ever. Jesus is coming, but the worst news ever is that the loved ones you and I see every day who maybe don't know Jesus are going to suffer an eternity in hell if they don't get saved. And some of them have heard all their lives and they've turned dark. Like I said at the outset, H.E. Ironsides, quote, light received brings greater light, but light rejected brings forever night. People who are cast into outer darkness, pain and gnashing of teeth, people we care about and love. But Jesus is so good. He's the angel of the Lord and his unfolding of the plan is perfect. Why can't they see? We see and we rejoice. They see and they dismiss. Beloved, I'm telling you, this is a real story, a real unfolding, a real narrative that we have the vast majority of the story already unfolded, and we get to stand at the end of it, and we know who wins. And what's really cool is that you and I may not have to die. Isn't that the coolest thing? Do you know that will make us a unique generation? And I believe the rapture with all of my heart, because extreme times demand extreme measures. And God has illustrated the rapture throughout history. He raptured out Enoch. Enoch walked with God. He was not. Often said, I want to be a was not. I want to be a was not. We see it in Noah's day. God took him into the ark. Let him sit there for 7 days. Then the rain came. Boom. And everybody was destroyed. He came out on the other side. We see Lot being pulled out of the city of Sodom and Gomorrah before the destruction. God's going to pull out his people before the destruction of the earth and the retooling of the earth. And then there will be people to be saved, but they're going to get battered and beaten, and they're going to be bruised and burnt, but they're going to be okay. At the end of chapter 7, you can see it in Revelation. They're going to be burnt and thirsty and hungry and everything. And then subsequently, they will be with him throughout eternity. The Bible says they'll follow him wherever they go. The Bible says he took the little book, verse 10, out of the angel's hand. He ate it up, and it was in my mouth, sweet as honey. As soon as I'd eaten it, my belly was bitter. Why? Because there was implications to the truth he had received. You know, we can do the book of Revelation, we can revel in its truth, but if we do not allow it to get into our lives and make us a different people, then we may be deceiving ourselves to some degree as to the depth of our real devotion. The Bible says in 1 John chapter 3 that he that has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. You know, a lot of times people want information for information's sake. They want information so they can be the smartest guy in the room, maybe. But they don't want to live for Jesus. Do you know in the New Testament, people didn't even think about being saved and not living for Jesus? They knew. If you go to Muslim worlds where people are being born again, they know when they get saved that it could cost them their lives. Some people say, you know, well, I would die for Jesus, but will we live for him? He knew that he was supposed to live this thing out. And it, bitter in his belly, he thought of all the people that would perish. He thought of all the things that could unfold and how it should change the gait of a man that knows this. This should change the way we stand, the way we compose ourselves, the way we address ourselves to other people. We need to be a loving people. By this shall all men know that we're his disciples. But then we have love one for another. And even loving the lost. How can you say that you love God that you don't see and not love the man you see next to you? Why? Because God loves that person. And we need to love him for his sake, right? We are loved in the beloved, and we need to love them because God is not willing that any should perish. But what we do is we become so overwhelmed with knowledge. And the Bible says knowledge puffs up, but love edifies, builds up. And so I want to say to you, when he saw this, it made his heart sing, but at the other moment it sank. Because there's people who will literally go to hell forever. You see, the message of the cross is the message of redemption. God loves the world so much he gave his only son. That's what he does. And he does it that he might take those that come to his son and turn us into ambassadors and epistles seen and read of men. You are ambassadors of God. You're on foreign soil. You are epistles, many letters, Paul's epistles. You know, he wrote letters. We're the letter God is messaging to the world. And if our translation isn't as it should be, then people won't understand who Christ is. And there's a lot of people out there that are pseudo-epigraphical. I just wanted to use that word. Pseudo-epigraphical people. They're false epistles.
There was a lot of pseudo-epigraphical stuff going around in the New Testament. People trying to litter the world with a lot of bad things. You know, the epistle of Barnabas, different ones. But this, God wants us to be epistles seen and read of men. The true Christian. The Bible says that the angel said unto him in verse 11, you must prophesy before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. And the word before, underline it and put in your margin, it's the Greek word epi. It means upon. It means upon, not before. It's an unfortunate translation to say it's before, because what it is it's epi. You are going to prophesy upon many nations and people. Why? Because the rest of this book is going to be about the culmination of the times of the Gentiles. Nations are going to fall. The European Union will fall. The old revived Roman Empire will fall. Ecclesiastical empires will fall. False religious systems will fall. And King Jesus will come and make it all right. Now that would be scary for anyone. And so maybe that's part of what made his stomach bitter too. You mean I got to say out loud what's in chapter 17 of the book of Revelation about Romanism? About Babylonianism? You're going to have to stay tuned for that one. I'm going to have to say that, you know, certain people's behavior is bad, yeah. I'm going to have to say some things about certain choices made by our government is wrong, yeah. You're going to have to say that. You see, when we take our stand with God, we have to remember what the apostles confronted out of the gate. Shall we obey God or men? You choose. And every day, we have a world that tries to squeeze it through peer pressure into its mold. And if we don't dance their dance, they don't like us. Every day, if we do not accept behaviors that are now trying to be celebrated, you and I could be the odd man out. We're seeing it on larger levels in the military. There are certain military leaders who said, I'm not going to do thus and so, and they've been booted or lost their tenure and lost their retirements. We've got judges who've been shown the door because they wouldn't solemnize that which was unconscionable. If you don't do that, you need to step down. So the best among our judges were shown the door. The things are going dark, and it won't be long before it comes to us. Sweet in my mouth, the Lord is coming. Bitter in my belly that I stand at the cusp of that time and I might have to pay with my blood or with my freedom or with the lives of my own family, which would be harder even still, wouldn't it? You and I have to remind ourselves that these things are not just neat things to know. They're vital things to access, absorb, and personalize so that we will have what John had. We will have a lion-hearted spirit that will say, I know who you are. But you must give me the book. In all humility, you got to go to God sometimes and say, God, I'm claiming your promise for strength. Because God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of love and of power and of a sound mind. But only if we're engaged. Let's engage. Would you bow with me for a moment?